Good to see you tonight. I'd ask you to open your Bibles and put your bookmark in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll spend most of our time there this evening. We're going to start in chapter 2, but we'll spend most of our time in chapter 1. So if you'll turn there and put your bookmark, that's where we're going to study this evening. Welcome those of you that are visiting with us. It's good to see you. Summertime, so if you're visiting, we've got a lot of folks gone. I about decided that what we need to do is put a list in the bulletin board in the back where only a limited number of people can be gone at any given time during the summer. And so kind of like what you have to do at work, you sign up for vacation time from the local church so we won't have like half the group at the same time gone. I'm glad everybody gets a chance to get away a little bit, and it's good to see you when you come home. So memory verse for this month, let's make sure and keep this in mind. It's not what we're going to study about necessarily this evening, but it is one of those themes that kind of weaves its way through most of the things we talk about from John chapter 7 and verse 16. If you want to say this with me, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Went with Tracy to the doctor here a couple weeks ago to find out about the shoulder surgery that she's got coming up here in 2 weeks. And we parked in the parking garage, and if you've been to most of the medical facilities in Houston, the parking garage ceilings are just about this high. And we're walking in from the garage, and I looked over, and Tori, who was with us because she doesn't have a job this summer yet, was jumping up trying to touch the ceiling in there and hitting her head on the ceiling, by the way. But I was laughing at her, and it reminded me, I don't know if you girls did this, but guys, when you were a kid, did you go through that stage where you tried to jump up and touch everything, because you're getting bigger and taller? And so it starts off, you know, with the door jams, and then it goes to the ceiling fans, and then it's an 8-foot ceiling, and then it's a 10-foot ceiling, and it's the net on the basketball goal. And I was watching her do that, and I got to thinking about that, and it reminded me of this passage of Scripture that Royce read, where Peter encourages us to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. Growth is a natural process, and in a physical sense, it is not only something that happens innately, it's something that we desire innately. If you watch a kid who doesn't develop as fast as the other kids do, and that bothers them. It bothers them that they're smaller or slower, and everybody else is getting taller. And my girls, when they were young, boy, they used to have just an ongoing issue. And Haley was the tallest one of the bunch. And the others, man, once they got a little taller, that was a big deal. This growth thing is something that's natural. And when it doesn't happen, everybody notices it. And honestly, if our kids don't mature physically, we get a little worried about them. Spiritually, that's the way things ought to be. And this image of maturation, going from newborn babes to children to youth, adolescents to adulthood and perfection or maturity, is an image that God uses over and over to describe spiritual growth. And I find it a little disturbing that when it comes to physical growth, if somebody doesn't progress, we worry about it. But when it comes to spiritual growth, there is some degree of ambivalence, it seems to me. I know people, you know people, you may be one of these people. I may be one of these people who, when it comes to the idea of making progress spiritually, doesn't seem to be such a big deal to us. And let me ask you to confront yourself with this concern at the very outset. Are you trying to grow? Are you taking note of where you are and where you were? Because I guarantee you, if you were in the physical realm, you would take note of that. But do you take note of it spiritually? I don't know why it's this way. I don't know if we've been so influenced by Calvinistic teaching. I think this is part of it. I really do. That we live in a world where most people kind of look at religion as something that you have kind of as a parachute, as a safety net, But we shouldn't really worry about it too much because God's going to save everybody because God's grace is everything and God's sovereign grace is going to take care of it all and you can't really do anything. So just live your life and count on the love of God. And while most of our brethren, I don't think, believe that, at the same time, sometimes it seems to me that Christians operate that way. So I'm kind of at a loss to understand why we don't worry about our lack of spiritual progress, whether it's satisfaction, whether it's materialism. There's just any number of possibilities. But at the very outset of this study, I want to remind you of something that Jesus says about our spiritual circumstance. Growth is something that we have to desire and we have to want to do, and nobody can want to do this for me. This is something I have to commit myself to. I can't do it for my kids. My kids can't do it for me. I can't do it for Tracy. Tracy can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. The reality is there is work that we have to do if we're going to progress. And just having the right answers and showing up at services at the regular times is not sufficient to grow in our own spiritual character. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about the desire to grow. And I want you to go back and I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 again. And I want you to notice that when Peter gets to this point in his discussion, he offers in verse 1 that this thought is a conclusion. And that's why we're going to go back and study chapter 1. But in chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I want you to lay aside many of these qualities, these practices that you gave yourself to in the past." And in verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." The word desire, that's a command that God is making. The idea of growth by means of understanding the word and applying the word, that's a concept that we well understand. And I guess if you were going to connect it to our theme this month, I would make this observation. The first person we ought to be teaching is ourselves. You know, knowing the Bible but not applying it. Reading it, but not reading it with a view towards what I can do to get better. I'm not using it for anything to my own benefit. I have that responsibility of instructing myself, of making sure I'm growing in that regard. But what I want to focus on is the command here to desire. How do you desire to grow? It ought to be innate, it seems to me, like it is with kids in physical realm. But I do think Peter offers us some things to think about. So what I want to do is I want to go back and I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to talk a little bit about developing this desire to grow. And here's the first point that I want to make. If we're going to follow Peter's line of reasoning here, the desire to grow is a function of appreciating God's grace. It's a response to what God has done. And that's why I mentioned in verse 1, he starts off with, "Therefore." And he really captures the sentiment in verse 3 when he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Well, why does Peter say that? Because of the things he's already said. So back up into 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to begin by reading, beginning in verse 3, down to verse 12, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And here's what I want you to listen for. Listen for and pay attention to all the things that God has done that I couldn't have done. Things that are purely the activity of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I want you to notice all the things that Peter underscores as activities of God's grace. And remember, the point of this is, how am I supposed to want to grow? How do I develop this desire which God commands of me? And our point is, look at what God has done. This ought to come as a response, first of all, to the fact that God has fathered us. Let me offer this before I run on to that. You know, there's a precedent for this in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about resurrection, and he talks about the appearances of Jesus to the other apostles and to those after his resurrection, he makes the point in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9 that Jesus had appeared to him. I, who am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. His point is, I did not deserve to be chosen to be an apostle. I did not deserve to see the Lord. I was the most wretched opponent of the gospel. And yet, because God chose me and God showed His grace for me, His point is, I exceeded all the other apostles in our work. I worked harder because I recognized how blessed I am in the grace of God. Now, get that in your mind and go back to 1 Peter 1. What is it that God has done for me? Well, in verse 3, He fathered me. We've made this point before. It is a very powerful statement, it seems to me, that God, who according to His abundant mercy, verse 3, has begotten us again. And the point that he's making here is that, yeah, I've been born again, and we talk about that a lot. We talk about, you know, you need to obey the gospel, you need to be born again. We go to John chapter 3, which I do think the birth he's talking about there is baptism in the context that of everything that's going on. What John's telling, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, you're going to have to be born again. And the impetus, the responsibility is on the shoulders of Nicodemus to do what he needs to do. And that's the way we usually look at new birth. I do something to be born again. But Peter's not looking at it from that perspective. Peter's looking at it from the perspective of what God did. And the point he's making is, God fathered you. Not that God adopted you, that's the way Paul addresses it in Ephesians chapter 1, but that God fathered you. And think in terms of your own earthly father. You didn't do anything to be born. You didn't have anything at all to do with the idea of your parents conceiving you. We talk about, well, you were just a glimmer in your dad's eye. No, you weren't a glimmer in your dad's eye. You had nothing to do. You were non-existent. Were it not for the activity of that man, you would not be here, period. And that's the point that Peter's making. Were it not for the activity of God, from a relationship standpoint, when I look at me and I look at the Father, God did all of that. And I don't know that we always look at our salvation from the perspective of what God is doing. At times we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about all of the ungodly people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to tell those Corinthian Christians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. But God did all that. You think, yeah, but I obeyed the gospel. Yeah, but you didn't change yourself. You responded, you put your trust in God. But God did some stuff for you and for me. God made me innocent again. God made me set apart to Him. God made me His child. And I could have chosen all day long, I want to be the child of God. But if God does nothing, I can't be His child. And we need to appreciate that. I want you to go back to chapter 1. I want you to notice what else he says. Beginning in verse 3 and 4, what he says is, you have an inheritance now. Notice that we have been begotten, first of all, in verse 3, to a living hope. Hope is something that you not only want, but something that you expect. And the hope that he's talking about is, verse 4, an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven. And we get to that verse. And the first thing we want to talk about is how wonderful heaven's going to be. Oh, heaven's never going to get old. Heaven's never going to fade away in our minds. Heaven is never going to deteriorate. Well, I think all that's true. Or even if he's just talking about the resurrected body, I think all that's true. But I'm not sure that that's the emphasis. The emphasis is God has something that he's giving to you. That's what an inheritance is. We read this from American eyes. Andy and Mark were having a grand financial discussion before services. And the point was made that there is a biblical precedent for earning money and giving it to your children. My first thought was, you know the story of the prodigal son. He demanded the money, ran off and spent it all. That's not the precedent that I want. And then I got thinking about Ecclesiastes, and Solomon gripes about the very same thing. I'm not sure that I want to buy into that financial perspective. But I tell you what the Jews did understand. Inheritance was a part of their culture, and it was a part of their connection with God. And the most fundamental thing that they inherited was the land. Have you ever wondered why Jesus in the Beatitudes says things like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? The earth is not the whole world. The earth, more literally, is the land. And it addresses the way that the Jews thought. When God brought them into the promised land, he divided the land up by family. And he told them, this is yours forever. Until I do away with you, this land is yours forever. And he put some laws to make sure it stayed that way. Every seventh year was the Sabbath year. And in the Sabbath year, in fact, Adam talked a little bit from Jeremiah chapter 35 this morning. And the whole context of that is Jehoiachin had, under Babylonian threat, had gone back and finally released the slaves. And it wasn't slaves taken in battle. It was Jews that had sold themselves to other Jews. And God's law was, every 7 years, if a Jew sells himself to another Jew because of poverty, and he sells him his person or he sells him his land, every seventh year he was released or his land went back to his family. Inheritance was a big deal. The land stayed in the family. And Peter's writing from that perspective. And what he wants us to understand is, my inheritance is not mine by right. My inheritance that God has for me is mine because God fathered me. And when God fathered me, suddenly what he has for me. And it's something that he's put aside for me. And it's something that now belongs to me by right of family. And it's not just a relationship that I have, it's all that goes with the relationship. And that's the point that he's emphasizing. Look at verse 5. Not only are we begotten of God, not only do we have an inheritance from God, but he goes on to say, you're kept by the power of God. Michael made a point in his prayer this morning that addresses this. I don't know how many billion people there are on the face of the earth right now. Mike, do you have some idea? No, a bunch, several, okay? Let's just put it that way, several. And I don't know if you've thought this about God much. How does God keep up with everybody? It's a concept that goes beyond my ability to grasp. And then you think and start expanding that to past and future. That every human being that ever has lived or ever will live, God knows them. God sees them. God will judge them. God's knowledge of them is complete and thorough. There's nothing hidden from his eyes, Hebrews chapter 4. And it is a quality of God that's just, it's almost unbelievable. Honestly, if the evidence for God wasn't so powerful in other ways, that would be hard for me. That would be a big obstacle for me. But I'm going to tell you why that's powerful. It's not so much powerful because God knows everything I've done, and so he's got an account of every time I've messed up. What's powerful is what Peter says in verse 5. That same power of God is keeping me. Now, I have to maintain my faith. I'm not denying that. Peter says that. But if I'm maintaining my faith, do you appreciate all that God is doing for me? All that God is doing for you every day? His promise is, I'll never allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Do you recognize that every day, part of the reason that you and I can make it through the day without being overpowered by Satan is because God's put some limits on what Satan can do to me and what Satan can do to you as an individual? That's a pretty powerful thought. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Jesus ever living to make intercession. How many times a day do you pray? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Are you just kind of in one of those constant, speak to God just kind of all the time? Is that the way your prayers work? Do you appreciate that every time you speak to God, Jesus intercedes for you? Every time I speak to God, Jesus says, Father, we need to listen. This is one of ours. This is a request that we need to pay attention to. This is something that we need to do. We need to act on this. Every time. For everybody. And He does that for our benefit. He ever lives to make intercession. He is ever taking care of temptation for us. And every time we ask God to forgive us. Every time. If we are living by faith. Now, does that help you? To get up and go out and say, well, you know, I can do this. I can be the person I'm supposed to be. I can live better today than I did yesterday. I can teach people the gospel. The Lord's keeping me. And that's not something you and I have anything to do with. God's not looking at you and saying, you know, Carolyn Day, she's a wonderful woman, and Carolyn Day deserves this. Carolyn is a wonderful woman. She doesn't deserve it any more than anybody else does. Ask John Tom. He'll probably tell you. Okay? But the reality is, God's doing that not because of you and I, because we're so worthy. God's doing it because He is God. And that's the promise that He's made to His children. And then He goes on. In verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? This salvation, this being kept, this inheritance, all this stuff God's doing. Even though, He says, right now you may be grieved by various trials. You know something else God does that He doesn't have to do that we don't think about? He always offers us some balance. That we can go through life and just get beat up by everything that happens. Everything that can happen to us physically with our health. Everything that can happen to us financially with the world around us. Everything that can happen to us socially, the way people treat us. Whether it is persecution, whether it's ostracization, whether it is just the mistakes of my own sin. And in the midst of the worst day of our life, what we have is a Father who fathered us, who's got an inheritance just waiting for us, that He is going to give to us, and that He's keeping us from being overwhelmed, from losing it every day. And I have some balance in my life. I don't have to be overwhelmed by all the stuff that's happened. Does that mean I won't have days that I'm sad? No, I'm going to have days I'm sad. I'm going to have days I'm frustrated. I'm going to have days I hurt. That's the way life is. But in the midst of it all, my faith, having been tried, holds the hope of glory and honor and praise, and I can always rejoice because of my spiritual status. God didn't have to do that. And then finally, at the end of this little section, in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, where He talks about, you know, God has revealed all this stuff to us through these prophets, and they didn't always understand it. They didn't even understand how it was working and what the suffering of Christ meant and who it was for, but what they did understand, that it wasn't for them. It was for us. What if Jesus came and died? The whole scheme of redemption, from Genesis through the Gospels. What if it was all exactly played out in history, exactly the way it did? But God never sent the apostles into the world. And they never wrote anything down. And for the last 2,000 years, people like you and I weren't trying to teach our kids, weren't trying to leave a legacy, weren't trying to make sure the next generation knew the truth. What if God never revealed it all? Where would you be? What kind of person would you be if you didn't have your Bible, if you didn't know about God, if you didn't know what all he'd done? You tell me what kind of person you would be. And then appreciate that the grace of God has not only done all this stuff, but he revealed it to us. Now I want to tell you, if all these things that God has done for us doesn't appeal to us to the point that it makes us want to grow, nothing's going to. And I can't make it exciting for you. You can bring in 1,000 different preachers. You can bring in the most talented, dynamic people in the world. They can talk about all these things that God does. But you have to come to grips, and I have to come to grips with what God has done for me. And it has to become something that drives me, and nothing else is going to do it, folks. You're not going to find some exterior kind of motivation that suddenly is going to get you up off the pew and worried about whether you're making any progress spiritually. It's either going to be the love and the grace of God, or it's going to be nothing at all. And I don't know that we often appreciate it. Maybe the reason that we don't desire to grow is simply because we don't think enough about what God has done and where we would be otherwise. Now, let me make a second observation from this same chapter. The desire to grow comes from response to God's grace, and it's expressed in certain ways. In chapter 1, Peter goes on to say, therefore, look at verse 13, therefore, because of all these things, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What is it that God wants when we desire to grow? Well, first of all, he wants us to be focused. And that's why he says, gird up the loins of your minds and be sober. Sober here means serious. Gird up the loins of your mind means tighten your belt around you and prepare yourself for something that is important. And the object of all of this is you have to be mentally engaged in your spiritual life. It has to be an obsession. We make this point on a pretty regular basis. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Set your affections, set your mind on things that are above and not on things of the earth. Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, to be temporally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And spiritually minded people think about spiritual things, and temporally minded people think about temporal things. And so the question is, what do you think about? That's exactly the point Adam made in regards to legacy this morning. What is it that I am really focused on? What am I interested in? And nobody can do that for you either. There are a lot of things I don't care too much about. I walk into the living room the other day, and all the girls are in there, which is kind of nice because Haley's been gone. And they've got the TV on. Hey, what are we watching? We're watching Chopped. You know what Chopped is? It's a cooking show. You know, I thought I raised them better than this. Surely there's something in life more exciting to you girls than this person that undercooked their chicken and that person whose presentation wasn't really great. Their sausage just kind of all dribbled around. And we're rooting, oh, this guy's going to get chopped, and oh, this guy's going to advance, and oh, doesn't that look good? And no, it doesn't look good. I could care less. You know, give me a Whataburger. That person wins every time. Give him the prize. There's a lot of things I don't care about. But the things I care about, I can watch a golf tournament from now till the Lord comes again. You can all fall asleep, have right at it. I find it interesting. And isn't it interesting that the things we decide are interesting are the things that we give ourselves to? Let me ask you something. Why do you have a hard time with worship sometimes? Why do you have a hard time with Bible study sometimes, with somebody preaching and staying with them? Why do you have a hard time getting up and dedicating yourself to reading your Bible every day? Why do you have a hard time with making sure that I'm teaching my children spiritual principles instead of how to hit a hanging curve? Why is it that I have a hard time with those things? And I'll answer the question for you. Because you haven't decided that those things are important to you. And you can argue with me all day long. And most of the time you can argue with me all day long. And you can be right and I can be wrong. I'll still argue with you. But in this case, you're going to be wrong. When you decide you're going to be interested in spiritual things and you engage your mind and you gird up the loins of your mind and you become serious about this life, then you're going to want to get better. And until you decide to do those things, until you are engaged mentally, this stuff's not going to mean anything at all to you. And so when he goes on to say in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be obedient children and be holy. Those two things go together. And I know because the quotation from Leviticus, be holy as I am holy, is not a quotation where God is saying, be holy and separate yourself from the world. I mean, that's the consequence of it. But he's not comparing holiness in those contexts to what the rest of the world is doing. He's compared holiness to God's standard. Holy is not measured by here's the world and here I am and so I'm set apart and I'm holy. Holy is measured by there God is, and as close as I can get to being God, that's holiness. And as a father who has given children life, what the father's saying is, I want you to imitate me. I want you to be just like me. It's going to help you. It's going to glorify me. It's going to give me children forever. I'm going to have fellowship with the beings that I created. They're going to be what I designed them to be. You're going to benefit from it. I'm going to benefit from it. It's a win-win situation. God wants, if we really desire to grow, us to engage our mind and become just like Him. And then He offers one final incentive that I would have you note. And here's the points we've made. Number one, the desire to grow is a response to God's grace, to all the things God does. And secondly, it is expressed in holiness. We work hard. We engage our mind to be like God. And then finally, look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made known in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Here's what keeps this going, what sustains this desire. It is remembering how serious is my relationship with God. Notice that he says, if you call on the Father, and that includes pretty much everybody here. Everybody here, with maybe one or two exceptions, have called on the Father. We identify God as our Father. We identify ourselves as God's children. And what he says is, if you do that, here's something you need to remember. You will stand before God and He will judge you without partiality. Which means it doesn't matter that you're a part of a good church, and it doesn't matter that your husband or your wife is really faithful, and it doesn't matter that your kids are good kids, or that your parents are great parents, or that your best friend is a wonderful Christian, or that your parents who live elsewhere. I mean, I'm D. Bowman's son. You know, I ought to be able to stand before God and say, hey, I'm D. Bowman's son. And what he's saying is, none of that matters. You live your life and you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account of yourself. And so what he says is, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, and that literally is your sojourning, with some degree of fear. Knowing that you were fathered, you were bought back, you were redeemed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think the point that he's making is God expects a little appreciation. God expects us to look at everything that he's done and think, wow, for me? I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve to be the child of God. I don't deserve to have an inheritance. I don't deserve that God's keeping me every day. I certainly don't deserve some balance in my life when things are bad that I have something to hold on to. I don't deserve to know everything that God has done, and I can try my hardest, but I fall too much. I'm trying to be holy, and I'm going to stand before him, and that ought to scare me to death. But he paid the price for my sins, so I don't have to be scared. And that's powerful. And his conclusion of all that is, so, laying aside all malice and guile and envy speaking, evil speaking, you need to want the Word of God so you'll grow. So that's the question I leave you with. Do you want it? Do you want to grow? Is the desire there? Or are you just playing church? God knows. Hope those things will give you something to think about. Some motivation to get up tomorrow and say, I'm going to do a little bit better because God is my Father and I appreciate what He has done for me. Thanks for your attention tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite your response while we stand and sing.